One of the movies that's streaming on Netflix at the moment is called The Ballad of Buster Scruggs, which is a Coen Brothers movie. I don't know if you're familiar with the Coen Brothers' work. I love most of their movies. And there's a segment of that film which tells the story of an old prospector who's played by Tom Waits, actually, the old musician. I don't know if you know Tom Waits. Got a gravelly voice. He's great in the film. Anyway, that's besides the point. It's about an old prospector who's searching for gold on the American frontier. And he's an old and wearied guy, but he's so relentlessly full of hope. Hope for finding what he calls the pocket, the gold that he's been searching and longing for his entire life. And so he enters into this pristine, beautiful area with his donkey, and he gets to work surveying the landscape, working out where he's going to dig, and then he starts digging holes, and he gets the dirt, and he puts it in the pan and starts panning in the creek, and he's looking for little specks. He finds some specks, but every time that he doesn't find anything substantial, like it's not good enough, he just kicks the dirt, and he gets frustrated, and he just yells out, "I'll find you, Mr. Pocket! I'll find you." And he continues to dig and dig until he's dug about 2 dozen holes littered throughout the landscape, and still he's come up completely short. And so he sits down at his campfire and he's absolutely empty, and you can tell that he obviously needs this pocket so bad. He's put all of his hope into it. He needs it so bad. He's been searching for it his whole life. And so he musters up this extra hope to just give it one more crack. And so he goes and he finds an area that he hasn't gone to yet, and he starts digging a hole and he starts finding bigger chunks of gold. And he thinks he's onto something, so he digs another hole and he gets right down to the bottom of it. And then with his shovel, you hear this clank, clank, and then he uncovers the dirt, and it's the biggest golden nugget that you've ever seen. And he's just crying with tears of joy. It's actually a beautiful moment. He's crying with tears of joy, and he's saying, "I found you, Mr. Pocket, I found you." And then as he's staring into the reflection of this golden nugget, because it's shiny, you can see in the reflection, he sees a figure standing behind him. And all the old prospector can say is, "No." And the figure shoots him in the back and takes his gold. Yeah. It's a classic Coen Brothers movie. Now there's, believe it or not, there's a deeper meaning underneath that. Trust me. I've thought a lot about it. The thing is, we all develop dreams and longings for things in life, right? Deep longings. And we have this deep hope that catapults us in the direction of this one thing. Whatever it might be, a career, a child, an ideal, picturesque thing that we have developed in our mind over time, something we might have grown up longing for. And this hope that we have within us for this thing becomes so powerful. Hope is such a powerful force, it can drive people to do incredible things, like summit a mountain, survive a cancer scare, or dig for gold. Right? It can drive people to do incredible things, but there's always a risk that when we hope for something so deeply that it might be taken swiftly from us. And that's like a dreaded fear, I think, that we all have. We have some close friends who we've been journeying through who are going through IVF. And one of the things that I've realized in that process is the whole IVF system is set up so that each time you go through another round of it, it requires you to put all of your precious hope into the process with the fear that it won't work. And when it doesn't work, then it shatters you again and again and again and again. And it can very easily leave you feeling completely hopeless, which affects your whole life, empty of hope. Because hope can be a powerful thing, but hope gets its strength from the thing that you're putting your hope into. If the object of your hope is uncertain or perishable, then you might still have hope for that thing, but it's a fragile hope. It's susceptible. It's vulnerable. Because the reality is, when suffering or trouble comes or pressure comes, the object of your hope is shown for what it is. Unless we have 100% guarantee that something will work or happen or somebody will come through for us, we're always going to have this fear mixed in with our hope. And then it doesn't become hope at all. It becomes like this timid optimism where we might think things might work out. That person might come through for me. 2019 might be a better year, I hope. But it's not really hope at all. But that is the kind of hope, that timid optimism, that vague optimism, that wishful thinking. It's what most people in the world today consider to be hope. But that's not the kind of hope that God's people have been called to have. It's not the kind of hope that you see throughout the breadth of Scripture. The hope in the Bible is vastly different. It's so differentiated and distinguished from any other kind of vague optimism that we see in our world today. So we're going to examine this biblical hope, and we're going to ask three questions. What is hope? Who is hope? Where is hope? That might seem like odd questions, but they'll make more sense as we go through. What is hope? Who is hope? Where is hope? So what is hope? Well, in the Bible, first and foremost, hope is not focused on some far-off silver lining dream, but it has a real basis, a guarantee, an infinitely strong reference point, and that is God. Because he cannot perish. That's the biblical worldview. He cannot perish or be taken away at the last moment. And God, throughout Scripture, was continually painting a better future for his people, for Israel. And this better future came in the form of promises. So not maybes, not possibilities, not it might happen, but yes, 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 promises. Because God cannot perish, his promises cannot perish. And so for the Jewish people, it was never a case of, if God made a promise to them, it was never a case of, well, we'll just sit back and see whether or not God will be true to his word. It was never that. They assumed that if God said something, it would happen. That was the assumption. So it was never a matter of if for the Jewish people, but a matter of when. So hope is this waiting in expectation for the promises of God to be revealed, which is still true today. If God promises something, it will happen. It will happen. God always comes through on his promises. The problem is that sometimes we think that God has promised things when he hasn't. So there are many things that he hasn't promised. He hasn't promised us children or a perfect family or a perfect career path, which means if those things do happen in life, that is just pure grace, undeserved grace, a gift. But what he has promised in his word will come to pass. It has to. But even then, we'll see that even though Israel had these guarantees that God's promises would come to pass, these things always had a delayed response. The covenants always got fulfilled way later on. There was always this delayed gratification. And that was hard because humans don't like waiting for anything, really. So we see their struggle. That's why the main Hebrew word for hope in the Old Testament is the word kava. And it's really interesting because the roots of that word, so kava, the root of the word kav, is actually, it comes from a Hebrew word which means to get a cord and tighten it with so much tension that it's about to break. And so kava, which we translate as hope in the Old Testament, means to experience the tension of waiting. That's what it means. And so whenever God would promise or paint this future, his people were forced into this kava, this tension, where they wouldn't ask if God, but when. When, oh God, will you fulfill your covenant, your promise to us? When? Maybe you know what that feeling is like, being stretched so much, having the weight and the tension for something God has promised. It's not a nice feeling. It's never a nice feeling. The future that God's people were waiting for came in the form of covenants, which were 100% guaranteed promises from God. Not possiblys, but yes, they will happen in the future. And there were a few covenants, but two of the main covenants that God promised his people was the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7. It was where God came to King David and said, King David, I'm going to raise up somebody in your line whose kingdom will never end. So that's where you get the hope of the Messiah from. And all the prophecies we have in Isaiah and other places about the Messiah coming is in the framework of the Davidic covenant. The new covenant was given to Jeremiah and other prophets like Ezekiel, where pretty much in Jeremiah 31, it says, God promises, I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I'll forgive their sins. The new covenant was all about God doing something new, entirely. Instead of his people having to obey his laws and commandments and the sacrificial system, God was going to reach in and change their minds and their hearts for them so that they'll be inclined to love him. And he'll do that by forgiving their sins. So the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, the Jewish people lived in this constant state of tension, of kava, as they just waited in expectation for these covenants to be fulfilled. And all their dreams and longings were wrapped up in these covenants. Probably, maybe not for everyone, but probably more so than the thing that you long for most today in your life. I can almost guarantee that each Jewish person longed for these covenants to be fulfilled more. They were desperate for it. It was so important to them. And hundreds of years went by. Generations lived and died. And still, God did not fulfill those covenants. There was no answer. He was calling them to wait in the tension. We struggle to wait for things after a few days. If God hasn't answered something in a few days, we're like, God, what's going on? What are you doing? Where are you? Give it a couple of years and most of us have completely given up. Moved on to the next thing. Obviously, God is not going to come through with that. But these people had to wait for hundreds of years. Why would God do that? Why would he force his people to enter into this tension for that long? It's because hope, kava, was and is an opportunity and a means through which God causes his people to trust him. Because it might sound cruel, but God wants you to be in the tension sometimes. He wants you to be there because he knows that tension forces you to your knees. To plead with God. It forces you to think about his character and to mull over it in your mind and in your heart. To not just read out kind of famous verses like Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Not just kind of have those things roll off our tongue, but I think you understand those verses, those promises, when you're forced into a state of kavah, tension, where you have to work out whether those things are true or not. Do you follow? God wants us to be in the tension. And that's what happened for his people. These covenants, these two covenants in particular, lingered. And meanwhile, in that waiting period, Israel was occupied by superpowers like the Greeks and the Romans. They were trampled on. They were oppressed. They were shown as a mockery. For 400 years. But God gave them some glimmers of hope. He raised up in the midst of their calamity and darkness. He raised up the prophet Hosea. He was so important because he spoke to Israel and he said, guys, we've got to choose to continue to enter into kavah, to continue to enter into the waiting and the tension. And God promised something through the prophet Hosea. He said, I will turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. The valley of Achor was a real place. It literally means the valley of trouble. And it was around in the time of Joshua, just before the entrance into the promised land. And it was a scene, the valley of trouble had been a scene of failure and judgment for God's people. But Hosea is saying, God speaking through Hosea, guys, I will take your valleys of trouble and hardship, the failure and judgment that you feel like you're experiencing now in this tension, I will take that and I'm going to open up a door of hope for you to walk through into the realized hope that I've been promising you. And what is that door of hope? What was that for the Jews? That opens up even now today in our darkest and most troubled moments. The light when all other lights go out. What is the door? Well, in one fell swoop, after hundreds of years of tension, when the cord of waiting was about to snap, God combined the Davidic covenant, the hope for the Messiah, whose kingdom would never end, and the new covenant, the hope that God would change his people's hearts and minds, and combined them into one living hope, a child born in a manger. And now, this Jesus is the embodiment of hope. Hope is shown, and this changed everything. Hope is shown to have a face, to be somebody who you can know. This isn't about kavah anymore. This is the realized hope penetrating and entering into our time and space, our broken and troubled world. Suddenly, hope was there. He was with us. That's why Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope. What does living hope mean? What does that mean? It means we're not putting our faith in a dead hope or a memory or an idea or a silver lining dream, but into a living person. And he's not susceptible to decay or fragility. And what he can give you, nobody can come at the last minute and take it away. Because Peter says he's giving us an inheritance that can never perish, amen. Spoil or fade, that's kept in heaven for us. We're talking about grounded, real, living hope. It's incredible. A guy called Viktor Frankl, he was a doctor, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And it was about his experiences in the concentration camp in Auschwitz. And because he was a doctor, he was a prisoner, he was a doctor in the camp, other prisoners used to come to him and ask him for advice. And he made four observations about four types of responses that prisoners in Auschwitz had to the ordeal and the horror that was going on all around them. He noticed that the first observation, people became brutal. People who had been nice before, something clicked in their heads and they started to take out their terror on other prisoners. So people became brutal. He watched people give up hope completely and literally just die. He writes about one man who had a dream that the war would end on March 30th. And so this particular person lived in hope of that dream being real. But when the time got closer to that date and it became clear that the war wasn't going to end, on March 29th, he lost consciousness. On March 30th, he got this huge fever. He contracted all these diseases in the camp, and by March 31st, he was dead because he'd given up hope completely. He lost the will to live. So people became brutal. People gave up all hope. And the third observation he saw was people hoped in retaining what they had had before they had entered the camp. So even if they'd gotten through and were liberated at the end of the war, they got back and realized that they didn't have their family anymore. They didn't have their position or status in society. They didn't have their wealth. And so that plunged them back into the depths of despair again, because they're putting their hope in fragile things that are temporary. And the fourth observation Frankl made was of people who put their hope in something greater than themselves. And they were able to survive, the strongest, and certainly not flourish, but get through to the end with this strength, this peace, this poise. And usually it was a hope in God. It wasn't determined or affected by the surrounding situation. It was a hope that was strong, greater than themselves. Because he wrote, life only has meaning if we have a hope that suffering cannot destroy. That was his summary. Life only has meaning if we have a hope that suffering can't destroy. In other words, a living hope. Not a dead hope, not a dying hope. A hope that can lead you out of the valley of trouble and into an inheritance that can't perish. That's who Jesus is. Not a dead hope, an indestructible, infinite living hope is a person you can know. All the covenants that the Jews were promised and waited in so much tension for came true in him. He is the yes of God. All God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. That's who he is. He is the better future. And Moses and David and Hosea and Jeremiah, they would have done anything to know the living hope that we know today. Amen. That's who we have in Christ. Because no matter how dark or troubled our world our situation might be, no matter how exhausting the tension of being pulled and the waiting has been, Jesus offers himself now as this real, tangible realization of hope in the form of his Holy Spirit, who's not far off, but who we can actually grab, cling onto now, who is also a guarantee of when Jesus comes again and vanquishes evil and makes all things right. So there doesn't need to be anything else or any other person that we put our hope into. I mean, we all have dreams and longings and aspirations in life, and that's good. They can't be the thing we put our hope into. It can't be. Because when Jesus is the supreme object of your hope, then you will not shatter when most things in your life will inevitably shatter. Because all things fade away. If Jesus is number one in your life, you will not shatter along with your dreams and your aspirations in life. You'll remain as long as you cherish and know Jesus, the living hope. I think the psalmist understood this when he wrote Psalm 39. He talks about how all people living are just a breath. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. They're like phantoms, they're like apparitions. And he's watching as all these people just pour all their wealth into these fragile things that they're hoping in. When they die anyway and their money gets taken and given to somebody else in the end. And he says, but now, Lord, for what do I cavil? What is worth entering into the tension of waiting for? What could be worth it? And he says, you. You are worth it, Lord. You, Lord, are my hope. It's incredible. But there's one greater, more surreal truth here. As we answered that last question, where is hope? Where is hope today? The Apostle Paul wrote this astonishing, profound thing in his letter to the Colossians. He wrote, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I know it's such an incredible verse. We're just like ducking in and out of it really quickly. But Paul's saying the greatest gift that God could ever give to us. Like he could have done anything. He could have wrapped up the entire universe, the entire cosmos, and handed it to us in a ball and gone, here you go. It's my gift. Greater than that, the greatest thing that God could have ever given us is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Meaning, the living hope, hope incarnate, God's answer to his people's cries for a millennia is residing mysteriously in you this morning, in your seat. Which means if the world really wants to see real tangible hope, which it does, they should look at you. Yeah. Ministries like Kids Hope, they're founded on the assumption that the people who are involved in that ministry have Christ, the hope of glory, in them. Right? Because that reality, the indestructible, infinite hope of the world in you, is what the world needs. It's exactly what the world needs. It's exactly what a child in or teenager in Cornell needs. It's exactly what a down and out homeless person in Caringbah needs. It's exactly what a spiritually dead but seeming like they've got it all together, male or female person in the Shire, needs. Christ in you, the hope of glory. They may not know it, but it is. It absolutely is. Anybody can be an optimist if they try hard enough. But not just anybody has Christ, the hope of glory, in them. Every other type of hope, it's just vague, really, when it comes down to it, just wishy-washy nonsense. Only Christ is the one who never ends, the living hope, and he resides in you, and that ought to naturally just emanate and overflow in your whole posture in life, in your words, in your speech, in everything. But for some reason, believers, Christians, can be quite hopeless people. They can be quite hopeless. There's this weird paradox. Hopeless, yet having Christ, the hope of glory, in us. I mean, what's going on there? I think it's a false paradox. It shouldn't happen. That shouldn't be the case. It happens. We feel and become hopeless. I'm not talking about clinical depression or anything like that. For the most part, this happens when we take our eyes off Jesus, when we go searching for other things to put our hope into. But I think if we truly grasp what Paul's saying, for one second, if we actually grasp that, that would be enough to just radically alter our whole posture and demeanor in life. It's such a gift to know the hope of glory and to know that that resides in us. And it will be enough to make us just go desperately searching for people who need that hope. Search them out. Be there. Knowing that God has given you that gift to share. Things might be bad in our life. That happens. Things might be terrible for you this morning. As you go into Christmas, things might be terrible. You may be in that tension, that stretching, waiting for God. But remember this, you are never hopeless. never hopeless. Because you're in relationship with the living hope, the fulfillment of every promise of God. And because you've got that hope, you can say, I've got peace. I'm unmoved from the waves of life. You can say, I've got joy that's not based on my circumstance, because I know the living hope and he's in me. Jesus, he's the answer. Hope has a face and he's here in us by his grace. And he will be wherever you are in the next couple of days as you either enjoy or have to endure large family gatherings with all kinds of people and relationships going on. He's with you. I have to know that. I'm going to have to endure some crazy stuff in my family at the moment. But I got to know hope, Christ, the hope of glory, is in me. And that needs to seep out of me. He'll be with you next year and in all your days ahead. Amen. That doesn't change. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we are... It can be so hard, Lord, to grasp the enormity of the things that we're talking about this morning. But Lord, we ask and we trust that Holy Spirit, you've made it real to us in just the right way. So it's just enough that we might be able to enter into this next period, even this next week, knowing that you're with us, Lord. God, we know that you know the reality of life more than anybody. You know the valleys of trouble and you know the hills of joy and everything in between. But thank you, Jesus, that you haven't left us orphaned, but you entered in. You didn't keep us waiting forever. You entered in and showed us that hope is you who we can grab onto now. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we pray for anybody here this morning that feels right in the middle of a valley of trouble. Give us the strength to walk into you, Lord, the door of hope, and to hold onto you. May we realize afresh through the reality of your Spirit, your presence in us and surrounding us, that we're never hopeless. Never, ever hopeless in you. And there's so much coming, Lord. You're going to come again, make all things right. But for now, we are the hope that people are looking for. Help us to have that external perspective to give hope to others who most need it. Ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.